I'm going to do something this morning. This could be a historical event this morning. Because we understand that when we meet for Easter, we're always going to the Gospels and the Gospel stories about the resurrection of Jesus. And we're not going to do that this morning. I hope it doesn't disappoint anybody. But what we're going to do is continue in our study of Habakkuk. And the resurrection is going to come in here, believe me. So it's not that we're not going to go into the resurrection. It's just that we're going to continue in our study of this Old Testament prophet. And I'm doing this for a lot of reasons, guys. And so you realize that the Old Testament speaks so greatly of Christ. I know some of you think the Old Testament is all about laws, it's all about rules and this, that, and the other, but I want to challenge you with the idea that that's hogwash. That Jesus is all over the Old Testament. We started studying this, and it's a little book, 3 chapters, stuck way back in the Old Testament. Now, I would imagine there are a lot of people that really probably know nothing at all about Habakkuk. Matter of fact, when I mentioned it this morning, you might be thinking, I've never even heard of that book. The amazing thing about it is this, is in this little teeny tiny book in the Old Testament, you find tucked away in this book some of the most precious words you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And as I said last week, if you don't know anything at all about Habakkuk, please know Habakkuk 2:4. Because it does a lot of things for us. And one of those things is this, is it shows us that the Old Testament has always been about the righteousness that comes by faith alone. Not by doing good works on our behalf, thinking that by our good works that we can possibly make ourselves right before God. Because I want you to know something, you cannot. You may be trying to do that. You may have been doing that your whole lifetime. You may think that you're measuring up to the standard. But what I want to tell you this morning is you are falling so far over the standard of the righteousness that's required for heaven that you won't ever, no one will ever come close to meeting it. Which means this. If it's going to be done, there's got to be someone else who does it for us. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, just a little bit of context here. This prophecy took place near the end of the monarchy of Judah. And the way and it's unique in a lot of ways. And one of those is this: is it's a dialogue going on between the prophet and God. Habakkuk has some concerns, and he brings those to God, and he's wondering why God hasn't responded. But then God speaks to him. He's looking around at the land, and just remember, this is the land of Judah, and he was in Jerusalem more than likely. And we know this. We know the Bible declares that the descendants of Abraham are the chosen people of God. Has God worked specially through the years in the lives of these people? Yes. Over and over again, he has miraculously done this and miraculously done that. That what we find when you look at the Old Testament is a constant wander away from the very time they came out of Egypt. Before they've gone any distance at all, they're grumbling, they're fussing. They're saying, we should go back. Things were better in Egypt. Even after God delivered them through all those plagues and carried them through the Red Sea. We need to understand that hundreds of years have taken place since then. Nearly 1,000 years since then. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see that God was very faithful in sending prophets as he told them he would in the days of Moses. Moses was like the first one of the prophets. But he would send them prophets, and he did that faithfully. And every now and then, the people seem to listen a little bit, and there might be a little bit of change, but it's always superficial change. And the next thing you know, the people are back to denial again and back to living just like all the other nations around them. All the wicked and evil things that they were doing them too. And the sad thing about it is this, is to, there's some sense in which they were more guilty. I mean, we know Sodom and Gomorrah are lifted up as being the standards of wickedness in the Bible, right? Do you understand that in the days of Habakkuk, some of the prophets were describing Judah as being worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in their immoral practices? I just say this so you'll understand that how far they've drifted from the truth, how far they've fallen away from reality. Habakkuk has looked around and he's seen this. And he's brought his concerns to God. He's cried out to God. And he's baffled because God hasn't done anything. But then God speaks. And God reveals to him what he's about to do. He's about to raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And he's going to use them as his arm of justice upon Judah. Now Habakkuk can't believe it. And one of the reasons is this, is he's already described Judah as being terribly wicked and evil and all that. But he somehow believes that the Babylonians are worse. And it doesn't make sense to him that God would use these really, really awful, terribly worst possible people there ever were as an instrument of his justice upon those people that are called by his name. Do you see in that a real need for gospel? Because what the gospel teaches is this, is that all people are sinners. All people are wicked. All people have a fallen heart. And God is the only thing that's ever made a difference in the life of anybody. We left him last time. He was on the ramparts waiting to see or hear from God after he lodges complaint about God. How could you possibly do something like that? But God is now speaking again. And we read these words. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. So what do you think? Is this something that's taught in the Old Testament? Sounds very much like something that you would read in the New Testament, doesn't it? Notice here he says, behold. In other words, see. We talked about this. It appears as though God was revealing all of these things to the prophet, not only through his hearing, but also from him seeing. Very often God spoke to the prophets through visions. And it's almost as if Habakkuk was receiving a vision of all of these things as they unfolded, as God described them they would. If you look at the original language, you'd find that what it's saying here, there's not really, the word proud doesn't appear here. What it says is the person is swollen up. They're puffed up. They're puffed up, they're swollen. They're full of pride. Do you think that pride is a sin? Quite obviously it is. It's something I think that we all battle with at one time or another. Maybe some of you don't, but I certainly do, and I would imagine most of us do. We tend to very often think we know best and everything else above everybody else. But what is going on here with Judas? Remember, we're talking about Judah, you know, the called people of God, the chosen people of God. Do you think that could possibly be a point of pride for them? You know, they might be having conversations with people from other places and say things like, well, yeah, but we're God's chosen people. They began to believe that they were favored simply because they were descendants of Abraham. And rather than realizing that they were held to a higher standard, it's as if they weren't held to any standard at all. Just remember when Habakkuk was on the scene and Jeremiah was there too, and there were some other prophets, they were prophesying the same thing, but there were lots of false prophets, probably way more false prophets than true prophets. And they were saying things like this from the book of Jeremiah: the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have never sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their minds. And what they were telling them is, you are God's chosen people. He will not let the Babylonians come into Jerusalem. There will not be an arrow that falls here. My point, guys, is this. Is it seems as though, and this certainly isn't true for everyone, there certainly were God's people there in the midst of all of this who were being true to him, who were faithful to him. Habakkuk's a good example. Jeremiah's another one. But certainly there were lots of others. But by and large, people had decided that they want a God of convenience. One that they could turn to in their time of need, which is a pattern we see all through the Old Testament. It's a pattern you see in Judges, as clear as a bell. That people wanted God when they needed God. People wanted God when they were in a crisis. But other than that, they wanted nothing to do with him. Have you ever known anybody like that? Sort of stuff happens all the time. It's very common with people. Many of you know that I was a pretty devoted atheist for years, most of the time. But every now and then I would wonder. And it was always in time of crisis. Loved one died. What's become of them? Those kinds of things. Sometimes people become very religious in their time of need, and then very irreligious otherwise. And that's for a lot of reasons, and one of those is this: is the people don't want a God they're accountable to. They want a God who will bail them out when they cry out in need. At the same time, they don't want a God that they're accountable to. Very often you find such people in waiting rooms at emergency rooms, riding in ambulances, at funerals. Unfortunately, they're not rare. There are lots of people in the world that have this mindset. They're what I would call crisis Christians. Sadly, some of them may be in church pretty much every morning, every Sunday morning. At least they come on Easter. But if you look at their life is no different than that even of the average atheist. They're very worldly. It's because their heart is not right within them. Desire is wrong. Their heart is wrong. Their mind is wrong. Their soul is wrong. The sad thing is, so many of these people believe that they're saved. If you walk down the street in U.S. of A today and you just stop people and ask them, you know, are you a Christian? Most of them will tell you they are. But when you start probing just to find out if they understand at all what it means to be a Christian, you find out very quickly they don't have a clue. My whole point, guys, here is you can look around here and see us in the same circumstances that we were present in Judah. See people doing the same thing. They want a God in crisis, but they don't want a God any other time. They want to live their life the way they want to live their life, and don't get in the way of that. Now, they were baptized at some point in their life. They endeavor to keep the Ten Commandments. Anyone ever says that to you? Just ask them this. Well, can you tell me what they are? Can you tell me what the Ten Commandments are? And you will be surprised how few people know what they are. They might be able to come up with one or two of them. But they don't even know what they are, but they try to keep them. Are the Ten Commandments important? Yes. Should we try to keep them? Yes. Will they ever get anyone into heaven by their keeping them? No. We all fall short. Every single one of us. That's because of the fallen condition of mankind into sin has left us in a state where our soul, our mind, all of us, the essence of us is not right. We need a Savior. Not just a little, but we desperately need a Savior, and without a Savior, there will be no one saved. Period. The truth is as we read this book, we should be, in some sense, be able to relate to the people that are being spoken about here. Because if you know your own heart, you still see some of that. The reason is this, is there's no one in here who has perfect faith just yet. There's still wickedness and evilness, even in the heart of the best of us. It's not been completely eradicated just yet. It's so easy for people to look around. They can always find people that are more wicked than they are. You know, look at what so-and-so did. I would never do that. I would never go and often do this. I would never say that. I would, why? There's a sense of self-righteousness in every single one of us. Because we see people doing things all the time that we just would not do. We have blinders on when it comes to ourselves very often. Paul, late in his life, describes himself as the chief among sinners. Late in his life, the Apostle Paul, which tells us this, that as he matured as a Christian, one of the things that he became more obvious to him was his own sin. His focus was less and less on what other people were doing and more upon what he was doing. And he found himself so lacking at that point, he described himself as the very chief, the worst sinner of all. Is God the central thing in your life? Now, there are other things in your life that you give more importance to than God. To some degree, we all do. So many people in Judah were puffed up and proud, which means they were unfaithful. But that's not the whole picture. As we said before, there were those who were faithful to God, and we understand this because of everything the Bible teaches us, and that's not because they were great and wonderful people of themselves. It's because God gave them the grace and mercy to be that. Understand that the whole concept of self-righteousness is an oxymoron. But for one person, for Jesus Christ, he is the only truly self-righteous person that has ever existed. I mentioned this the other day, or sometime in the past, that very often people see a real distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, they'd say things like, well, what it looks to me is just a bunch of rules and laws and things like that and failures on the part of people and that sort of thing, and God constantly calling them to do this, that, and the other, and them not doing it, and you know, things like that. But they see a very distinct difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's some degree of that, but I want to challenge you with the idea this morning that fundamentally they're just like each other. That the Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is held together by a thread, and that thread is the righteousness that comes by faith alone. It runs from one end of the Bible to the other end of the Bible. It's not some New Testament revelation that Paul came up with. It's a biblical teaching that goes all the way back to the very beginning. That faith has always been what was necessary to be righteous. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3:28. Does anyone know what Genesis 15:6 says? It's about Abraham. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as what? As righteousness. In Genesis chapter 15. If you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, what we call the hall of faith. Let me just read part of it to you. By faith, Abel, who was Abel? The son of Adam and Eve. Abel, first generation, second generation, offer up a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch, who was Enoch? Well, he was a few generations down, was taken up so they would not see death. By faith, Abraham obeyed by going to a place which he was received as an inheritance. By faith, Sarah received the ability to conceive. By faith, Abraham obeyed By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob blessed each of his sons. By faith, Joseph made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he left Egypt. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab did not perish. You get the point. It's always been about faith. We all need righteousness. Let me tell you, righteousness is the key to heaven. No one will get into heaven without that key. How do we get that key? Not by our own doing, but by trusting in God. He even goes on to say that he could just basically go on forever. Those are just some examples. So is faith a very big part of the Old Testament? You bet it is. Just remember, every person we just mentioned there was an Old Testament figure. An earlier Old Testament figure for the most part. So let me ask you something. Were people saved in the Old Testament? Do you believe that Abraham's in heaven right now? How was he saved? By keeping the law or by faith? By faith. How are people saved today? By law or by the faith? By faith. How were you saved? By faith. How will people be saved in the future? Not by the law, but by faith. Unlike Habakkuk, we have the completion of God's word before us this morning. Understand that he had very little of it available to him. You and I have all of it. We have no reason to believe that God will ever add one word to this Bible. Matter of fact, we have pretty much a guarantee he won't. This is it. Very often we think about Old Testament people and say, gosh, if I could have just been there at the Red Sea and seen that happen, then I never would have doubted God ever again in my whole lifetime. A lot of people said that, but a lot of people doubted God nonetheless. We have an advantage, guys, over the Old Testament saints. We have the whole Word of God, every bit of it. In other words, we see things in a more clearer light than even Abraham saw things. Now I'd say this morning that everyone has faith in something. Even atheists have faith in things. In other words, if they believe that life as it is today is a product of evolution, they have faith in that scientific theory, which is certainly not a law. In other words, people always have to place their faith in something. Everybody has faith in something. It might be yourself. But see, the object of your faith is just as important as having faith. Your faith needs to be in the right object, in the right place, in the right thing, in the right person. Those proud people, they have faith in themselves. Saving faith, guys, means believing some very specific and particular things. And not in a superficial way, in a deep way. A way that goes to your very core. First of all, you have to believe that there's a God. But you also have to believe this, that God became man in the incarnation. You have to believe that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, because let me tell you, if Jesus ever sinned one single time, then you and I don't have a Savior. He is that self-righteous person. He was perfectly righteous by his own doing. Did he need to live that perfect life to prove something or accomplish something for himself? No. Do you understand that that righteousness that he lived is the righteousness that we get? When we trust in him. When our faith is in him. Just like Abraham. We believe God. We believe Jesus. And that is reckoned to us as righteousness. We have to believe that he died on the cross. And we have to believe that when he died on the cross, that he paid the penalty for the sins of those who would trust in him. And no less, we have to believe that even though Jesus died on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He was resurrected back to life in bodily form. Have to believe that he's ascended now back into heaven, and he sits right now at the right hand of God the Father, and he is your intercessor. He's the one that is there who speaks on your behalf even now. He is both Lord and Savior. You also have to believe that he's coming back. Because he said that he will. And he always does what he says he's going to do. There's a lot of judgment in the Bible. I mean, Habakkuk's about judgment to some degree. We have to remember this, that one of the things that's going to take place on the day that Jesus returns is judgment. And we know that on that day, only certain people will be saved from his judgment. And those are the people who have trusted in Jesus, who know, who've come to the point, they know, I can't do it, I'm not doing it, I don't even want to do it. Jesus has done it. But I want to say to you something this morning, that is that the true faith is always life-transforming. There's so many people who believe today that if I have just a little inkling of faith, it doesn't really matter, you know, nothing matters, those kind of things. People have kind of a nominal Christian view. They don't have this idea that their life really has to be any different than anybody else's life, and, you know, and all those kinds of things, because they've got their ticket into heaven, and that's Jesus. Let me tell you guys, that faith won't save anybody. All those deals that are made in emergency rooms and ambulances and things like that, unless there's real transformation, life transformation that takes a result as a result of it, that won't save anybody either. We have to have faith. It has to be faith in Jesus to do for us what we can't do, to do for us what we don't do. To do for us what we, let's be honest, just don't want to do. But there will be evidence of it in your life. Your joys, the source of your joy will be different. The things that you do in life will be different. The things that you say will be different. The things that you watch will be different. The way you behave toward other people will be different. Not perfect. You need to understand that, because Christians are not perfect people. They happen to be forgiven people, but they're not perfect people. We continue to sin. But when we confess our sin, He is righteous and faithful to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's one road that leads to salvation, and only one road, and that's the road that goes through Jesus. Now, is that a message you think that people need to hear? What do you think? Not only that, there's another promise that Jesus has made, and that is it will be resurrected. Sounds kind of science fiction-y, doesn't it? Dead people, well, I guess not with all the zombie things going on today. Which I don't understand. They have those people go out and they kill zombies. Well, how can you kill the person who's already dead? I don't know. It's just kind of weird. But a resurrection's coming. That's what the Valley of Dry Bones is about, guys. When Jesus comes, there's going to be this universal resurrection. In other words, every person that has ever been will be resurrected. Now, you may be one of the lucky people who's actually living at the time that Jesus comes, because then you won't die. But if Jesus doesn't come by the time you die, you're going to be resurrected. And that doesn't matter whether you believe in Jesus or not. Everybody will be. But some people are going to be raised to judgment. It's not me. This is the Bible. But others too. Glory. Through Jesus Christ. He's the reason we're here. He's the reason we have a reason to celebrate today. And let me tell you, if you don't celebrate on Easter, I don't know what day of the year you possibly could. It's a great day. Enjoy each other. Enjoy life. Praise God all day long because of the great gifts that He's given to us. Unbelievable in measure. Hallelujah. Can I hear a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Okay.